following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Lately, we've been reminded about Apollo 11. There's been a lot of history that's kind of come to the surface about space flight. Some of you remember those days. I remember sitting in front of the television set late at night watching that very first step on the lunar surface. I remember watching, amazingly, astronauts in outer space and how incredibly fascinated America was by weightlessness. Remember that? And they would pop a little shrimp out of their little bag, you know, and it kind of float there in the air. And then like a fish, they just kind of, you know, and pop it in their mouth. And everybody was wowed by that, at least for the first few space flights, because weightlessness is not something that we experience. We experience gravity, correct? Interesting enough, scientists tell us that if you can lift 200 pounds on Earth, you could lift 1,200 pounds on the moon. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? Talk about weightlifting. But if you lived on a planet the size of the sun, then to actually pull a watch or a coin out of your pocket would be like pulling 6 pounds out of the mud. In fact, we're told by scientists that if you lived on a planet the size of the sun, you could never lift your arm up like this. And if you laid down, you'd never be able to get up again. Permanent nap, you know what I mean? You're down, honey, I'm going down. Yeah, you are, for life, okay? So you're not being able to get up. Without personal assistance, you couldn't get back up. That's how heavy gravity would be in that situation. And you know what's true in the physical realm is also true in the spiritual realm. The weight of our effort to live for God depends on our attraction to this world. If the world is big in importance to us, then functioning for God is going to be very weighty, very difficult if this world is big to us. If this world is very small to us, then accomplishing God's purpose will not be weightless, but it'll be a whole lot less pressure. Does that make sense? It's really true. If we see ourselves as belonging here, it's going to be difficult to actually serve Christ here. If we see ourselves as belonging in heaven, then serving Christ here will be heavenly. Does that make sense? That's how it works. And maybe this morning, you're here and you've lost a little joy. You know, it's the middle of the summer. You're getting kind of worn out. You feel far from God. You're busy, but really with no purpose. You're bored with spiritual things. It doesn't seem like your heart's engaged. And maybe it is that you're too attracted, bound, focused on this world. Quite possibly, you have become worldly. Worldly. Today, God is going to test you. And if you're new with this, you understand that last week we started a series called Tests. And it was out of 2 Corinthians 13:5, where it says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves with evaluating your own assurance of salvation, but also coming alongside and helping others that you love, children that you're raising, grandchildren that you're trying to reach, friends and family and neighbors that maybe know Christ or don't know Christ and you're unsure about it. How do you help them with it? Well, these are the tests that the New Testament give us. And how worldly you are is one of the tests that you can evaluate where you're at with the Lord. And can you say, I live in this world, but I'm not of this world? Can you really say that about yourself? Now, I caught you. Some of you have already said to yourself, listen, Chris, I don't swear, I don't dress lewdly, I don't get drunk, and I don't own a Lamborghini, okay? In fact, I serve, I give, I'm not worldly. But family, that is not how the New Testament defines worldliness. We often go to externals, and the Bible actually talks about something totally different. So this morning, if you could, erase what you think is worldliness and allow God's Word to rewrite the definition of what it really means to be worldly, and in His own words, because His words are more important than my words. Can you hear an amen to that? That's right. And His words are more important than your words. So let's understand this definition by opening your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. We're just going to look at three verses together, and this as we continue on our series on tests, testing to see if you're in the faith by surveying the meaning of this particular text on worldliness, and then exposing the message that it teaches us, the principles that are found there. So I want you to read aloud with me from your outline so we can read it together. 1 John chapter 2, 15, 16, and 17 as we set the tone for opening up this text. Let's read it together. Here we go. Ready? From your outline, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now, point number one in your outline, the meaning of worldliness. Now, this will look at, very briefly, the exegesis of this particular text, trying to draw out what's here. And you understand the purpose of the book of 1 John, right? 1 John was written so that you would know that you believe. It's 1 John 5:13. He wrote these tests that are found in this letter, 1 John, so that you would have assurance. The Gospel of John is written so that you would have salvation. The epistle of 1 John is written so that you would know that you have salvation. And there are five main tests that are found in 1 John. Five main ones. And write this down as D-O-L-E-S. Okay, it can be O-L-D-E-S, oldies. It can be dolls. It can be loads, L-O-D-E-S. But it's those five letters. Okay, did I confuse you? All right, D-O-L-E-S. That would be the tests that are found here. Now, there's about 15 other tests that are found in 1 John that are minor tests. I'm just going to give you the major ones. And the major ones would be D-doctrine. You have right doctrine. If you're a legitimate believer, you're not going to believe that Jesus is just a man. You're going to believe that Jesus is what? God, correct? You'd have correct doctrine. Also, O would be obedience. If you're a genuine believer, you would walk in obedience, not perfectly, but progressively. L would be love. If you're a genuine believer, you would love God. You would love others. There would be the tests of love. And then E would be endurance. If you're a genuine believer, you would endure. You'll remain. Even when you fail, you get back up and you keep walking and pursuing Him. There's a level of endurance that's involved in the process of the Christian life, and God carries you through. And S, D-O-L-E-S, S would be spirit manifestation. There would be a manifestation of the Spirit through you. You would see God through you. And that's even the test of 2 Corinthians 13:5. You know, what's the test? The test is that Jesus Christ is in you. And when He's in you, He shows through you. Those would be the main tests that are shown in the book of 1 John to give you assurance of salvation. Now, like a good Hebrew writer, he writes different than the Apostle Paul. The Apostle John writes like a real solid Hebrew, which means that he'll give you a test, and then he'll give you another shade of the test and another way to test that same kind of test. So he'll say, look, if you love God, you'll love others. And then later on in 1 John, he'll say, if you love others, then you'll love God. And then he'll say in chapter 2, verses 15, 16, 17, if you love God, you will not love the world. So this is one of the tests of love, of the major tests that are found in this particular letter to help us to understand. And basically the test is this. If we love God, we will not love the world. Are you with me? If we love God, we will not love the world. Say that with me. If we love God, we will not love the world. Now mark this. These verses contain one command, and you just said it. The main command here is do not love the world. Now they're in the three incentives you should know about that are found in this passage that are very obvious. And that is the main command, don't love the world. And then the first incentive is, if you love the world, you don't love God. So that's the first incentive or motivator to make sure that you obey the command. The second incentive, if you love the world, you're going to perish with the world. That's the second one that's found in this particular text. And the third incentive in this text for you to obey the command to not love the world, he says, if you love God instead of the world, you will live with God forever. That's really how this text breaks down. So let's look at it. Verse 15, John is asking you to evaluate your spiritual lives by this test of love. And this test is found this way. Look at verse 15 again. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, there's the command, don't love the world. And you need to understand this. There is a love that God hates, right? He doesn't want you to love the world. The world is never to receive the kind of attention in a Christian that God does. See, a Christian who loves the world is either really interested in the things of the world or they're not interested in the things of God. So one of the early tests that is quite obvious about a heart is that worship, Bible study, prayer, service, outreach are boring to you. It's not that you, in a sense, are so worldly, but you're just not interested in the things of God. That is part of this test. So, you know, as a parent of younger children, it's really easy to figure out where their heart's at, correct? Come on, with younger children. Because you start talking about Jesus and they're fidgeting, they're playing with the shoelaces. Come on, I was a junior high pastor for 4.5 years. They loved me enough to tell me when I was boring. You know what I'm saying? So I'm just teaching away, preaching away. They're playing with their shoelaces. They're rolling around on the carpet. They're doing anything other than paying attention because they're bored with spiritual things. The sad thing is that when we grow up, we get easier and better at faking it, do we not? We cover it better. So you could be worldly and disinterested, but we could never tell. And you could throw out a few phrases to kind of throw everybody off, but really in your heart of hearts, you have no interest in the things of God. To not love the world means God gets more attention, more energy, more focus, more joy, and more heart than the world does. More heart than the world does. The primary object of love for the Christian is Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? That's the primary object. It's God himself. If you love the world, you don't love God. That's the phraseology here. So don't misunderstand now. When John says don't love the world, he's not talking about the people of the world. He's not telling you to not love the unsaved. Okay, he's not saying that. He is commanding you not to love the fallen world system that leaves God out. Aren't you offended by that when God is left out? Come on, nod your head a little bit. When God is left out. And understand, that leaves God out, that wicked system. It lies under the influence of Satan himself. The world that John is talking about, if you look in your Bibles in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, he talks about it. We know, he says, 1 John 5:19, that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of who? The evil one. This is Satan's world for now, to some degree. And whenever you decide to play his game, now what's Satan's game? Okay, this is a little bit of an aside here. What does Satan focus on? Okay, disobedience to authority. That's a big one for him. Rebellion to authority. Lying is really big, right? He's the father of lies, right? And pride, is not pride the very first sin that was committed? That's a big one as well. Hard to see in our own lives. Living without Christ. Living without Christ as in center and in control. But John says also, he adds this, not only not love the world, but nor the things of the world. See, there's a difference between merely loving the world and the things of the world, because the things of the world are the particulars, the evidences, the actions of worldliness. So in verse 15, when he says not to love the world, that's the attitude of worldliness. And then when he says not the things of the world, that's the actions. Are you getting the difference? One of them's the attitude. And you know what? We often, in our Christendom, we often drift toward externals, do we not? So every time we look at each other, we look at externals, when actually we should be looking at the attitude, correct? The heart behind it. And he's addressing not only the attitude, but the actions here. And there are many so-called Christians who don't look worldly since they keep all the external do's and don'ts, but their heart, this is the damaging part, craves, lusts, envies, longs for the things of the world. Therefore, they are worldly. Worldly. Even an attitude that loves the world is against God. So the Christian here is described as one who doesn't love the world nor the things of the world. So attitude and action are focused on. In fact, he goes on to say, look, verse 15, if anyone loves the world, and that he's talking about a continual pattern of their life, understand, sometimes we get this wrong. We think about loving the world a day, or loving the world this week, or loving the world this month. He's talking about the pattern of your life, the ongoing direction of your life. If that's true, in the ongoing pattern of your life, the love of the Father is not in you. That's what he's saying. If the ongoing pattern of your life is that all you do is you love the world, then the love of the Father's not in you. Again, did I write that? No, it's right here in God's Word. And the Bible says it's utterly impossible to love God at the same time love the world. Now, Jesus taught this, Matthew 6, right? He compares the two things. He says, no one can serve how many masters? So how many masters should a Christian have? Answer? One. Who's the one? Christ. You got it? So you're tracking with me, because either you hate the one or love the other, or he'll hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, and there mammon meaning money, material things, etc. James offers the same truth in James 4:4. You should know this verse. You adulteresses, wow, that's pretty strong. Do you not know that friendship with the world is what? Hostility. It means you're actually angry. If you're a friend of the world, you're actually expressing, in a sense, hatred or hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. That's pretty strong. So here's the test. No true Christian can continually love the world and make a biblical claim to be saved. One more time, here's the test. No true Christian can continually, as a way of life, not a week, not a month, but the direction of your life, love the world and make a claim to be saved. That's what he's teaching here. Now, if you have a so-called Christian friend who loves this fallen world system, like, you know, they have an earthly idol, they make an idol of a person, or they have to get married, that's their whole life focus, or they have to have children, that's their whole life, or they got to have a girlfriend, they got to have a boyfriend, they got to have a boat, a motorhome, whatever, I just throw those in. Understand, if you have that kind of person that you know, that you love, they claim to be a Christian, the most loving thing you can do to them is to humbly, graciously, carefully tell them, you're looking lost. You're looking lost. If that's the pattern of your life, you're looking lost. And if they continue to love the world and seek those things, then they're manifesting that they are lost, because you can't love God and the world as a lifestyle, an ongoing progressive lifestyle. Not a one moment, not a snapshot, but an ongoing movie of your life. That's a dangerous thing. You say, why can't you both have both God and the world? Look at verse 16. And 17, it gives the answer. Verse 16 says, even though God created the world, it's fallen, rebellious, it's ruled by Satan. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, all that is in the world, that's the lust of the flesh, that's emotional desires, okay? Sometimes we get weirded out by the word lust. Lust means strong emotional desires. So he's talking about a heart issue here, right? And then the lust of the eyes, earthly longings, that's what that is. And the boastful pride of life is external cravings for praise. All are part of the fallen world system and not from God. So all our emotional desires that are independent of God, all of our earthly longings for things and our experiences, all the seeking for recognition and self-fulfillment that's apart from God does not come from God. That comes from the flesh. That comes from a sinful heart, are part of this fallen world evil system. Now, here's the big question. What is it in your life that you love more than you love Christ? Because that's the question he's bringing into focus in this particular passage. And John says worldliness and God are mutually exclusive. They are enemies. There's no sympathy. There's no harmony. There's no companionship. They're enemies. And the issue here is black and white. The issue here is there are basically two kinds of people, those that love the world and those that love God, right here. Now, wait a minute. Is that really true? Don't Christians all love God and love the world to some degree? Can a Christian love both God and the world? Don't we? Well, the answer is found in verse 17. And the world is what? Passing what? away. Is this world permanent? Really? Why are you trying to save it? You got two different garbage cans, you know, you're trying to save the animals, kiss the kitties, you know, wail for the whales, and what are you doing? What are you doing? Is this world permanent? Yeah. Is it? Yes or no? Is it going to be redone? It is. You know, and that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be a good steward, okay? But understand, this is a failing world. It's declining. And what he's saying, and understand that it's very unpopular today, but this world's passing away and its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. He's saying judgment's coming upon this world and upon our lives. Very unpopular today. We like soft thoughts of God, not accountability to him. But God affirms that there will be a judgment day, a day that we, you, and I will have to answer for how we've lived. Is that true? You are going to face judgment. Can I hear an amen to that? Wait. You weren't very zealous about that. Every single person in this room is going to face judgment. You are. For the Christian, it's a judgment of reward, followed by eternal life in heaven. For the non-Christian, it's a judgment of punishment, followed by eternal torment in hell. But this whole way of life is ending. All of it. And John says the world is literally ending itself. In the original language, it's ending itself. It's like a bad battery running out of juice, and it's going to basically die. And those who love it are going to run out of time with it. And verse 17, though, says, in contrast, the one who actually is doing the will of God, participating in God's plan, doing what Jesus came to do, doing God's will in this world, will live forever with God in eternity. Whoever's doing what God wants in this world is going to live forever with God. So it matters how you live today, does it not? And you are going to be accountable. And the one who trusts in God's perfect will, as if it were an unbreakable law, that's what you do. You do what he wants, as compared to the fleeting desires of worldliness. That one will remain forever with God and not be condemned with the world. Now, that's what this passage means. 15, 16, and 17. What's its message to us? There are principles here that I want to draw out for you. So point number two in your outline, what is the message of worldliness? The truths, the principles, the doctrines that this text teaches, what are they? Well, they're very pointed, and if you're open to the Spirit of God, you can be very, very much changed and hopefully even actually helped in a great way. And they all begin with the letter P, all right? All of them, the letter P. I don't know how that happened. It just happens. And so first in your outline, worldliness is a progression. This comes right out of 1 John 2, 15, 16, and 17. Real Christians are in the world, correct? This is not the Matrix. This is not a fake reality. This is real, correct? This is real. We're in the world, but we are not of the world. We don't belong here. This world is not my home. We're just passing through. Want to sing it with me? We interact with the world. We are not to be submerged in the world. Now, you understand this very simply. When there's a boat in the water, there's no problem. But when the water's in the boat, there's a big problem, correct? Are you with me? Water in the boat, bad. Boat in the water, not a problem. It is good for a Christian to be in the world as a witness, but it's not good for the world to be in the Christian. It's not good for the world to be in the Christian. And the influence of the world in the life of a Christian usually begins as a slow leak. It's like a progression. Just as, I don't know, no Christian suddenly stumbles into immorality. No Christian suddenly stumbles into adultery. No Christian suddenly stumbles into fornication. Many little sins had to lead up to that big compromise. So no Christian is suddenly captivated by the world all at once. Many little sins lead up to it. You say, Chris, well, how do I prevent it? Well, the Bible gives us some clues. Let's look at them. One, don't become stained by the world. Don't become stained. What do you mean by that? James 1:27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God, our Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself what? Unstained. Say it with me. On what? Unstained by the world. It usually goes like this. You know, the things that used to bother you a lot as a young Christian don't bother you anymore. You've become, in a sense, used to grumbling now and used to lying, used to impatience or pessimism or fear or lust or trash TV or internet voyeurism or whatever, and all of a sudden it used to bother you a lot, now it doesn't bother you anymore. What happened? You become stained. Or you think, I can't stop sinning anyway, why try? So you stop guarding against being stained by the world, by those little sins, and all of a sudden you find yourself compromising. Now, let me illustrate it this way. How many of you have done painting? I'm not talking about Rembrandt painting or Renoir painting, but I'm talking about rolling the paint on the walls. Can I see your hands if you've rolled the paint? Now, remember how you start? You start painting, you tape it all off, the plastic's down, you got the paint, you got the right clothes on, and you're really careful, right? When you first start, about an hour in, all of a sudden you're going, oh, how'd that get on there? Oh, how'd that get on there? You know, like, ah, well, whatever. You keep painting. About 2 hours in, you're going, man, look at all that paint I got on me. Man, I should have wore a hat, and you're thinking this through. 3 hours in, you're going, oh, who cares, you know? And you're just sloshing paint as fast as you can. You want to get the job over. It's spraying everywhere. You got more paint. You know, by the end of 8 hours, you're giddy. You're out of your mind. You start rolling it on yourself, you know? What does that football fan look like? You know, you're just gone nuts. Why? Because you said, what's the use? I've already got a lid on me. What's the big deal? That's what happens to Christians. Little bit of sin, what's the big deal? And all of a sudden it just progresses in our lives. Anybody with me on this? You've lived it, some of you. I understand that. We're in this together. You see a little sin, you stop doing anything about it. You say to yourself, it can't be helped, it's too late now. And you become stained. Now the warning is it'll lead to the next step, which is secondly, too, don't become conformed to the world. Conform to the world. Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. All of you remember Play-Doh. Everybody got Play-Doh? You understand Play-Doh? Oh, please nod your head just a little. Okay, it's on sale right now at Walmart. Okay, I know because my grandkids are in town. So Play-Doh, all right? Play-Doh, take that stuff out and you get the Play-Doh press machine. Are you with me on the press machine? You put the Play-Doh in the press machine, you squish the machine down, and it comes out like a star or like a box or whatever, and you can build, and it's really cool, and it presses you and shapes you into a particular mold. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, don't let the world shape you into its thinking. Everybody yells at each other on the freeway. Everybody don't drive like everybody else. Everybody steals a little bit from work. Don't steal as an honor to Christ, to live differently. Not everybody works really hard at work. You work hard. You don't do what everybody else does. You don't conform to what the world does. You conform to what God expects of you, right? To live each day for His glory. Are you with me on this? We're not to be conformed. We're not to be pressed into a mold. Once you get covered with a little enough of the world's paint, you really can't tell the difference between you and a paint-covered worldly person, an unsaved person. You've become conformed. There's nothing about you that causes people to think that you're different. You become like the Susan B. Anthony quarter. Anybody old enough to remember that? It actually wasn't a quarter. It was a dollar. It was shaped like a quarter with little flat edges on it. Everybody got confused. They kept dropping it in the machines, you know, and stuff like that because it looked just like a quarter. It was not distinct. When Christians don't become distinct, we're useless. We're useless, just like that is. We live in a day that presses Christians to conform to worldliness. And if we move from being stained to conformed, then the danger is, number three, we become condemned with the world. Condemned with the world. 1 Corinthians 11:32 says the same truth that we've repeated over and over here. We are disciplined by the Lord. The Lord always spanks, Hebrews chapter 12, those He loves, those who are His children, He spanks them. We're disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be what? Condemned along with the world. Listen, if you're stained and you're conformed, you're setting yourself up for a spanking. If that spanking doesn't come, you're going to be condemned with the world. In other words, you're demonstrating that you're not a believer. You're demonstrating that. The world's going to be passing away in judgment, and it's going to take all those who love that world with it. And if you remain conformed to the world as a lifestyle, then there's a good chance you're on your way to eternal death and hell with the rest of the fallen world. Look what he says. 1 John 2:15, 16, and 17, if you're continually loving the world as a way of life, then you are lost and you will be judged with those who are of this fallen world. In other words, are you progressing towards the world like Lot did? Do you remember Lot in Genesis? and how he behaved. He looked toward Sodom. There was a heart desire. Secondly, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. There was staining. Third, he moved into Sodom. There was conformity. And he was almost condemned with Sodom, was he not? Sure. Psalm 1 gives you the same progression. You know, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Then he's standing in the path of sinners. And then he's sitting in the seat of scoffers. So worldliness is a progression. Be careful of that progression in your life. Becoming stained, looking no different, conformed, and then if living worldly as a lifestyle over time, showing yourselves not to be truly saved in the first place. So, if you continue to look like the world, then chances are you are of the world. If you continue to look like the world, chances are you are of the world. But let's make sure we understand worldliness the way God does. Secondly, in your outline, worldliness is forsaking a person. Forsaking a person. Look at, I want you to notice something in verses 15, 16, 17. I really need you to look at your Bible because John compares a relationship with our personal God to an impersonal fallen system, world system. He compares a relationship with a personal God to a craving for an impersonal fallen system. Look at verse 15, the love of the Father. The love of the Father, look at verse 16, is not from your Father, the Father. Verse 17, the will of the Father, God, the will of God. To love the world is to do two things. To love an impersonal system, but it's also to turn your back on a personal God. Let that sit there for a second. It's to turn your back on a personal God. To love the world is to ignore God. You know, you say hi on Sunday, and then you ignore him Monday through Saturday. You don't have to crave a classic car. You don't have to get a mohawk. You don't have to gamble in Vegas to appear worldly. Just ignore God, and you are worldly. When your relationship turns to religion, when you've become worldly, when you worship with empty hearts or think the do's and don'ts without love for God is good enough, you become worldly, worldly. Anything in this world that's not God himself can rob your heart of the love of God, and anything that's not God can draw your heart away from God. A worldly heart is one that has allowed someone, something, or some desire, some person or persons to compete with God's rightful place as first love in everything. That's the point. The love of the Father is not in him. See what he's saying? It's like you got a personal relationship with the Lord, or you got an impersonal system that you're buying into. Can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, 25, whom I am in heaven but thee, but besides thee I desire nothing on earth? Hey, what's your desire on earth? Is it the Lord or other things? The heart free from worldliness is the one that desires nothing but God, possesses nothing but God, and pursues nothing but God. Our possessions become not something that we grip onto, but we hold openly with an open hand because our first love is God, right? So you drive your car and you wreck your car and you go, Lord, it's your car? Fine, I'm good. That was supposed to be funny, but it wasn't. Understand, someone is going to ask you, wait a minute, you mean I can't desire dinner or a job or my spouse or my children or a healthy body? The answer is what? No. Unless it involves desire for God. You desire dinner? Because you desire God. You want a job because in it you'll serve God and love God. You long for a spouse or hope to love God through your partner. You have an eye for God in everything. Is that not what the Bible teaches us? Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory, what? Of God. Correct? Everything we do. In fact, St. Augustine captured the heart of this truth when he prayed to the Father saying this, quote, he loves thee, God, too little, who loves anything together with thee, God, which he loves not for thy sake. Love anything that's not for God's sake, and it's an empty love, Augustine says. We often think of worldliness as overt, gross sin. It's merely ignoring God, treating him as second. We're his creation, bought with a price. We are made to have continual communion with Christ, to walk with Christ, to enjoy Christ. Everyone who's a Christian in this room knows on your darkest day, you can sit, close your eyes, meditate on the Scripture, pray to the Lord, and be in His communion. Can you not?
Therefore, the first step to overcoming worldliness is to go to God regularly in the word and prayer to restore your relationship. When you become Christ's friend, you will not become the world's friend. When you become Christ's friend, you will not be the world's friend. It doesn't share mutually. If Christ is not your best friend, your first love, then someone or something else will be. You were made to worship. If you don't worship Christ, you're worshiping something else. You're desiring something else. If you don't desire Christ, you're desiring something else. Reestablish your relationship with Christ. Look beyond the printed page into the face of Christ. You will find love and joy and peace in His presence. He loves communion with His children. Have you forgotten what you have been blessed with? He compares the love of the Father with an impersonal system. Either Christ is your passion or the world is. Worldliness is basically you turning your back on Christ. Worldliness is redefining your relationship with Christ. You're turning it into a set of rules maintained by fear, not love. Imagine this. Just in 30 minutes, 40 minutes from now, you finally make it to Rubio's, okay? And you get the really good bowl there, right, with the blackened chicken. Oh, baby. Okay. All right? And your spouse looks over at you as you're munching down on your really nutritious lunch, and they say, you know what? This marriage stuff is for the birds. Let's just go back to being friends. Would that devastate you? That would absolutely, I think I would probably just have a heart attack and die if Gene ever said that to me. It would destroy me. And yet, when you ignore God, are you any different than that? You're ignoring your Abba Father, the one who did everything for you. When you ignore Him, it basically, you're ignoring your marriage partner, the one that loves you more than life itself. Which brings me to ask this question, if the Lord were your spouse, how healthy would your marriage be? Some of us need to re-engage in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Some of us in this room. And that's why you're battling with the things of this world. Because He's saying, look, if you love the world, the love of the Father's not in you. If the love of the Father's in you, you're not going to love the world. Getting it? Number three, worldliness is a heart passion. It's a heart passion. Now, sometimes we kind of fall into the kind of the fundamentalist preacher kind of thing here. And you hear the fundamentalist preacher, he gets his people to burn their nasty CDs, their videos, their cigarettes, their immoral clothing, and everyone feels less worldly, right? Because they got rid of all those external things that were tripping them up. And some think if you just smash your TV, some think if you never go to a movie, you never watch or view or use the internet at all, you'd be less worldly. Some feel if women only wore dresses and had long hair, men had short hair and wore only suits and ties, we'd all be less worldly. Others believe if we all drove used cars, never borrowed money, we'd all be less worldly. But is that really what the Bible teaches? That is not what the Apostle John says here. All of those things are worthy of discussion, worthy of examining your own heart over. They might be evidence of a believer who loves the Lord, but they probably indicate, really, something that's external. The real issue is, where's your heart at? Look at these words. He says in verse 16, the lust of the flesh. You see it there? The lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. What does the word lust mean? In understanding basic English and Greek, lust means strong desire. It's an internal issue. It's what's going on internally. Not this emotionally, but internally. See, a clean-cut man in a business suit driving his Ford to the volunteer organization can be more worldly than the tatted, unshaven, leather-wearing guy on a Harley. Some of us have met people and they've scared us. Are you going to admit this? You've met people, you're going, oh man, that guy looks scary. And then you start talking to them and you find out that they're a humble, broken believer who's following Christ. They just came out of that kind of lifestyle and they still look scary. Even though they're super, super nice. We evaluated them on the basis of their externals and that was wrong. Right? Because the issue was, where's their heart at? We got to do the same thing with our own heart. It's not what you do, it's where your heart's at. It's a heart passion. It's what you long for. Understand, you say, how can that be? Well, they may not do any of the particulars, the outward external deeds of indicating worldliness, and still be worldly if they have emotions, if they have lusts, if they have strong desires, if they have imaginations or passions towards the things of this world that are found in their heart, no one may see it, but you may be filled with love for the world. Notice the text again. The word lust means strong desire. So it's what you long for in your heart that makes you a lover of this world, not what you do. That's only the result. I want to say that again so you get it. It's what you long for in your what? Heart that makes you a lover of the world, not what you do. That's only the result of what's going on in your heart. Are you getting it? The Apostle Paul, John says, no one may see it, but you may be filled with love for the world. What do I mean? You crave pleasure internally. You fantasize over sin internally. You lust over possessions internally. You're envious of the unsaved internally. And therefore, then you are worldly. So much of worldliness is blamed on the externals when actually it's a heart issue. Isn't it? It is. That's what he says here. That lust, externals are not the real issue. Worldliness stems from a heart that desires anything but the Lord first in all things. That's a worldly heart. Notice again verse 16, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father but from the world. Have you discovered the three descriptions of loving the world relate to each other here? The first two, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, those refer to the desires we don't have, right? We lust after them because we don't have them. The third one, the pride of life, refers to pride in what we do have. So it's not what we don't have, but it's also what we do have that we're proud about, telling us that really, you know, the world is driven by passion for pleasure and it's driven by pride in possessions. And we know that's true because advertising works, right? We're manipulated by advertising. Come on, isn't there some time, at some point in your life, you saw a commercial, you saw something on Instagram, you saw something, you went, oh, I should get that. Is anybody going to confess that? You went to the store and you're going, I got to have that, right? Anybody? Okay, you were three, I get it. Okay, you've grown out of it. But understand, that passion for pleasure is described two ways. There are two large classes of pleasure. Physical and aesthetic. There's the lust of the flesh, which is bodily pleasures, and the lust of the eyes, which is aesthetic and intellectual pleasures. So John's not being naive here. It covers all of it, right? I mean, it's, you know, somebody who longs to shop at Nordstrom's Rack is not necessarily worldly, all right? But they could be, correct? They could be. We don't know. What's in their heart is the issue, correct? Now, you know, the Mueller family, we only shop Italian, right? A Targetto. Okay, so understand. Okay, so I guess it wasn't that funny. So there's the lust of the gutter, and then there's the lust of the gourmet. So 1 John actually ends with a kind of a ringing command. Little children, he says, the very last verse in 1 John, keep yourselves from idols. It's what's going on in your heart. You have an idol in your heart, because idols can be crude or they can be cultured. Doesn't matter. Anything in this world that's not of God can rob your heart for love of God. Parents, listen. You want to know what's going on in your teenager's heart? You want to know what's really going on there? It's not because they serve Christ. It's not because they memorize verses in the past. It's not because they have all the Bible answers. Here's the deal. Here's the test. Are you ready? The test is, what do they desire? Do they desire the Lord, His people, His word, His church? Do they desire that? Or do they desire the things that the world's offering? What's their desire? Because a Christian desires the things of the Lord. Eventually, they're going to come around to that, correct? Understand, verse 17, worldliness is a desire. It's a passion. If your desires head toward God, that's a good sign. If they point toward the world over time, that's a bad sign. Number four in your outline, worldliness is a wrong perspective. A wrong perspective. Verse 17 reminds us, the world's passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Notice the words, passing away and abides forever. This world is passing away. Can I hear an amen? Now, some of you have gone outside and you said, man, creation is awesome. It's so beautiful. You know what? That's not even creation. That world that you're looking at is recreation. The original world that God made was wiped out. And it was recreated. And because He is a loving God, He loves to recreate. He loves to regenerate. But that's not even the original world. And that world, the one that we experience right now, is going to be redone again. And the next time it's going to be perfect. It's going to be perfect. But understand, it's passing away. The Christian's not living for the world. has heaven on his mind. A person who does not love the world has eternal perspective. The world's passing away. It's not forever. For most of us, the problem with an eternal perspective is that it doesn't relate to everyday life. We don't see it in everyday life. It's detached. What difference does eternity make for most Christians? I mean, there's even confusion about the future, right? There's pre-trib, there's mid-trib, there's post-trib, there's pan-trib. Everybody know what pan-trib's, right? It all pans out in the end. You got it? Okay. There's so much to worry about. Now, I'm a pre-trib, but understand, why worry about the future? We think of ourselves, I got to get a job, I got to get a house, I got to get a man, I got to get a woman, I got to get a wife, I got to get grandkids, I got retirement, I got homework, I got friends, I got school, I got so much on my life plate right now, how can I worry about eternity? We start thinking about life as 80 years, 85 if you're lucky, you know, that kind of thing, or unlucky. The Apostle John is telling us, if we don't allow eternity to rip through every aspect of our lives, we become worldly. We live for a feeling, feeling good, possessions, being known, only our family. We become worldly, and every day is not impacted by eternity. And we get so crafty about it, too. We even lie to ourselves. I'll do these things, then God will bless me now. If I'm kind to her, she'll be kind to me later. If I work hard now, I can relax later. Basically, we're sowing now. Why? So we can reap in this lifetime. That's not what God designed. The only difference between the world and us is we ask God for help. Understand, we don't have an eternal perspective. God says we are to sow now so we reap when? Come on. When? Eternity. All five of you want to live for eternity. You know what? There are many Christians, and maybe one or two here, who never give significantly or sacrificially. It's not 1%. It's even less than 1%. It's not 10%. It's not 14%. It's not 18%. Why? Because their heart's not in heaven. Their heart's here. That's why. That's the only reason. Next time you try to figure out your net worth, remember all your possessions and all your holdings are only for two purposes. Are you ready? Write these down. Number one, they're a tool for God to use for his glory and advance his kingdom. Number two, they're a trap to test your heart. They're a tool or they're a test. Either one, to test your heart. Where your treasure is, there your what? Heart is also. None of your money, none of your possessions, even your children are yours. They're not yours. All of it's God's. You're merely a steward. A stewardship is using all I have for the owner's purposes. Not accumulating, not hoarding, not wearing things, you know, out for my sake, but wearing things out for the king. Stewardship isn't keeping things clean or unscratched. It's using all your resources for the master. Listen, would you buy stock in a company you know is going to fail, yes or no? No. Would you set up a house on a sinking ship? Would you, yes or no? You know what? That's what we're on. We're on a sinking ship. Are you realize that, right? Except this one's going to go burn next time, not sink. And though a reasonable person stores their valuables where they're going to get ruined or stolen, where moth or rust or destroy or thieves break in, this world is passing away. So real Christians work at maintaining an eternal perspective. And only two things are eternal that we can see in this life is people and his word. So we try to take his word and invest it into people, so that they would come to Christ or they'd become like Christ. Our perspective towards our things and money must be eternal or we're worldly. We have to think about everything. Listen, ladies, I know you love your house, but it's God's house and it's not going to last forever. And I know some of you guys love your car, or your toys or whatever. It's God's stuff. It's not yours. Hold it like this. Use it for his glory. Serve him with it. And then fifthly, worldliness is neglecting your purpose. It's neglecting your purpose. And the world is passing away, verse 17, and also its lust. Now watch this last phrase. But the one who does the will of God abides how long? Okay, you're doing God's will. You're here for a reason. You do his will here. This is why you're here. This is how you stop being worldly. You do what God has called you to do. Listen, you missed it. This is how you stop being worldly. You do what God has called you to do in this world. What has he called you to do? Well, he tells you, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, John 4:34, and to accomplish his work. What is his work? John 17, as thou, Jesus says, sent me into the world, Father, I have sent them into the world. You're sent here for a purpose. And when you begin to understand the New Testament, it's pretty simple. You're to share Christ with the ain'ts. You're to build up the saints. and for God's people, you know, basically to become like Christ, and for those who are not God's people to come to Christ. That's why you're here, to put Christ on display. Practically means you take the 30 seconds to share the gospel at the cashier. Since you have your barber and your hairstylist and your dentist trapped for 30 minutes, tell them about Christ. They're stuck there. They can't go away. Now, I know it's hard with the dentist. All right? I'll tell you
about Jesus.
Okay, I know. I get that. You know, you're doing the one thing in the world that you can't do in heaven. What's that? Share Christ. Put Christ on display. Fill your purpose out. 1 John says you do the will of God. In this world, you won't be worldly. That's what he says. And if you don't do his will, then you are worldly. Are you progressing toward holiness, or is there conformity? Do you ignore the person of God, or are you pursuing him? Is there a passion in your heart towards God, or is your passion towards the world? Do you live with a heavenly perspective or a worldly one? Are you fulfilling God's purpose? I used to work at a hospital. They'd give tours in the hospital. The nurses always said the same thing. Why do the doctors keep washing their hands all the time? The nurses said, because they love health and they hate germs. Listen, Christian, you're here on this world, and you are to love the Lord and hate this world system. And some of you in this room, you love the Lord, but you don't hate this system. You've become very comfortable here, and you need to test your own heart. I need to test my own heart. And understand, it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. You say, I don't sense that I'm really right here. Well, then one possibility in your outline is you're not born again. Are you a cultural Christian? Or are you truly a born-again Christian? You call yourself a Christian because that's your culture, that's your family, that's what you've always done. You know, you prayed a prayer once, you walked an aisle, but you've never experienced the deep change of regeneration. Listen, when God justifies you, puts his righteousness on you, makes you ready for heaven, he also changes you inside. Called regeneration, it transforms you from the inside out so that now you have the love of God shed abroad in your heart. You have his love. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says the last days are going to be difficult. Why? Because men will be lovers of self. They're going to love their money. They're going to love pleasure rather than be lovers of who? Listen, Christians are lovers of who? Oh, come on, say it. Lovers of who? God. They're not lovers of money, lovers of self, lovers of pleasure. They love God. They don't hold to a form of godliness on the outside. They have been transformed internally. They have the power of Christ internally in order to live this way. You cannot live the Christian life in your own strength. So if you desire to be born again, then you cry out, say, God, change my heart. Open up my heart so I can respond to you in repentance and faith. Open up my heart so I can respond and be regenerated, so I'd have your desires, that I wouldn't be enamored with this world anymore, but I'd be enamored with the world to come. Listen, when we're in heaven, the moment we're in heaven, we're going to feel so foolish about anything we desired on this planet. Anything. I mean, the best thing you have is going to go, why was I even concerned with that? I'm with Christ in perfection forever. You say, well, there's another possibility, and that is that your love is cooled, and that is probably because you don't hate the world. You don't hate the world, so repent. Yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. Saturate your mind and heart with these verses, and don't be content with anything but passionate love for Christ, and you will find yourself passing the test of worldliness. Amen? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.